invite you to turn your Bibles today to Acts chapter 4 as we continue our study in the book of Acts through these summer months. Here today we find ourselves in Acts chapter 4, and I will be reading the text within my message. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His help. Father God, this word before me is your word. It is the book of truth and the book of life, and we are ever so thankful for it, Father. But I also believe, too, that these notes in front of me, oh Lord, that they would be transformed into a message from on high, that Jesus Christ would be praised and magnified, that the Holy Spirit's anointing and guidance and teaching and leading would be felt now in this place as He would lead us in the teaching of the Word of God, that we would each receive a word from You, Lord. And I would pray that we would come before You with those spiritually hungry hearts, Lord, eager to hear the Word of God and again to be refreshed, challenged, chastised even, encouraged, Lord, in all these things. We'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. 497 years ago, there was a man that was ordered by the highest court in his land to go to the city called Worms. Worms is a city south of Frankfurt, Germany. This man was called to stand trial before the high emperor of Rome, Charles V. He was brought there to defend his writings. And among his many writings, he had condemned the church at that time for making people pay indulgences. You know what that is? Paying money to the church to hopefully secure your loved one's salvation, perhaps delivering them even from purgatory, as they believed in those days. But this man also in his writings spoke of something that wasn't being written about much, and that was his scriptural belief that salvation was by faith in Christ alone. Now, whether or not these are the exact words that he spoke in his defense are unknown, but these words have become legendary. For Martin Luther declared, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me." The question before us today, which is based on our study of Acts chapter 4, is where do you stand? What do you stand for? What shapes your beliefs? What matters to you? I love that little section in Scripture that says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And beginning with verses 1 through 7, what we discover is that Peter and John got themselves into hot water. These preachers of righteousness, these men who had been set on fire by the Holy Spirit, got into a lot of trouble. And as they were speaking to the people, verse 1, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men grew to be about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, who all were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them, that is, of course, Peter and John, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" What had caused Peter and John to be thrown into prison? What had they done? Well, it was something that most certainly upset the religious apple cart. The priests, the Sadducees, they used, led by the temple guard captain, they went and they arrested them. If you weren't here with us last weekend, what had actually happened was this. Chapter 3 of Acts. Peter and John were on their way to the temple. It was the hour of prayer. And as they were going to the temple to pray, there was a man who had been lame for over 40 years. And of course, it was his practice. Well, there were those who brought him there and set him by that gate. And every day that man would beg alms for people passing by as they were going into the temple. You might remember the story now. Peter looked at that man and said, "Look over here, look at me." The man looked up, of course, expecting to receive something. But what did Peter say? "I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus the Nazarene. Walk." Peter stretched his hand out and raised that man to his feet. And of course, the man began to walk, leap, and praising God. I think there's a children's song that even goes by those words. Well, now, in verse 2, though, that wasn't the only thing that had happened, because now a crowd had gathered, and Peter and John began to teach the word of God. And the priests and the Sadducees saw them teaching, and they saw something else. They saw the people listening, and they heard something that really disturbed their ears, especially the Sadducees. You might remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they taught us in Sunday school. You see, that's why they were so sad. Sad, you see. Now, maybe you'll remember that. But the text says they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They obviously looked at Peter and John and thought to themselves, why, these fellows are going to incite a rebellion. And so verse 3, what did they do? They threw them into prison. But I love how the word of God says, but the gates of hell cannot prevail. Because look what happens in verse 4. Though they are thrown into prison, the Bible says, many of those who had heard the message believed. The number of men came to be about 5,000. Do you see what's happening? Oh, they could arrest God's mouthpiece, Peter and John, but they couldn't arrest God or his gospel from launching a Holy Spirit revival. I am reminded of those words, "Oh, the body they may kill, but God's truth," Martin Luther wrote, "God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Now, make very careful note of verses 5 and 6, because these very persons, and this stands out to me when I was looking at this text, these very same persons who arrested Peter and John, do you realize they are the same devils who arrested, tried, and crucified the Lord Jesus? Leopards don't change their spots. Among this tribunal of rulers, elders, and scribes, look at verse 6, who gets named? Annas, remember him? Jesus was brought before him. Caiaphas, remember him? Jesus was also brought before him. And a couple other names are mentioned here of high priestly descent, John and Alexander. I would not be surprised if those two men were also present when the Lord himself was tried before they led him to Calvary. Now what happens? Verse 7. They make Peter and John the next day stand in the center of the room. And they ask the question of the hour, don't they? This is the big question. By what power or in what name have you done this? Done what? Healed the lame man. Question. Does this sound familiar to you? It should. They asked the same question of the Lord Jesus many times. Where's this power coming from, Jesus? How do you do these things? And do you remember what they accused the Lord of? He's working for Satan. He's working for the devil. His miracles are demonic. But in reality, think about this. What sin were they actually committing? The Gospel of Luke is ever so clear that Jesus went about in the power of who? The power of the Holy Spirit. When they accused Jesus working on behalf of the devil, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Well now, verses 8 through 12, does Peter get out his theological commentaries? No. But instead, oh, I love this, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." Oh, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, you might ask, how was Peter able to come up with such a good answer? And verse 8, of course, already has told us, hasn't it? He was filled to the brim with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was inside Peter, and the Holy Spirit was speaking through the lips of Peter. And I just say this, glory be to God. Isn't that what Jesus promised? Didn't he promise that? Hold your finger in Acts 4 for just a moment. Go back to Matthew chapter 10, little passage. Let's hear it. Matthew 10, 16. I love how our Lord prepared his men for ministry. He never told them it was going to be easy. He never told them, look for the slaps on the back and the wonderful words. But instead he said, verse 16, Matthew 10, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to courts and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you shall speak. For it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not for you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now that little phrase there back in verse 19 says, it shall be given to you in that hour. That wasn't like with some preachers, God gives you the sermon just before you enter the pulpit. But he was telling them that when you stand right in front of these individuals, have no worries, have no anxieties. The Spirit of God is going to take over that place. And I believe that's exactly what happened here. I believe the Spirit of God just took over Peter's mouth and he delivered the words that they needed to hear. And what exactly did he tell them? The same thing that we preach from this pulpit. There is only one name. There is only one name that stands behind the miracle of that lame man being healed. Who is that name? Oh, there is only one name. Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. There's only one name. There's only one name that Peter used. In the name of Jesus Christ, he told that man, stand up. Now, I'll tell you, look at how the Holy Spirit gave Peter incredible boldness. Because in verse 10, what did he say to them? Not only is there only one name, but he said, that's the name whom you crucified. You crucified him. And then Peter twists the knife, especially in the backs of the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, verse 10. And he says, oh, and by the way, whom God raised from the dead. What was he telling those people in that room? He's saying, I got news for you. Jesus is alive. We didn't steal his body, as some have tried to rumor. Oh, no. Jesus is alive. And verse 11, like a stone that gets tossed aside at a building work site, resurrected Lord Jesus is now today God's very cornerstone, and he's the choicest of all stones. I'll tell you something. This kind of Holy Spirit biblical preaching is what separates itself from your afternoon TV talk shows, because Peter puts his cards on the table and says what needs to be said. And verse 12, I know many of you probably even have it memorized because you've heard it so many times. And there is salvation in no one else, Oprah. There is salvation in no one else. Oh, that Oprah would see that and that many others would see that. That would be actually our prayer, that they would come to discover that there is no other name. Look out, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. What does that mean? It means there's salvation in no one else. John 14, 6, Jesus said what? Say it with me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me, through me. You say, do you really believe that? I do. I do believe that. When I think about how God himself, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to this earth, born as a baby, grew up, lived a holy life, perfect and sinless, the Bible says, and then went to Calvary, where the Bible says he died for our sins. Is there a greater message than that? A Savior who did that for us? Listen to me, and I'll put it this way. Under authority of God's word, anyone who teaches that there is more than one way is a liar, and the truth is not in them. Kind of sounds like 1 John, doesn't it? You might remember the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 1, one of my favorite chapters, he nearly comes unglued. He tells the Galatian churches that if anyone preaches a gospel message other than the gospel message of Jesus Christ, he says, let them be accursed. Why? Because all other messages send people to hell. And there is only one message that truly brings people to the feet of God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about this too. If Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, then if we are saying that there are other ways to God, then realize we are then saying that Jesus himself was a liar. God forbid. He certainly wasn't. Because there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, I'll tell you, I realize this. I'm not naive. I know we live in a world that says, if you believe that Jesus is the only way, you're crazy. I know that's what gets said. My response to that is, no, I just think this world's crazy. I think when I look at this world, I think that the troubles that we see are our own, because we rebelled against God and fell into sin. Instead, what we have is a God who is seeking to reconcile the world to himself. This is our God who sent his only begotten Son into the world to die on our behalf. And the plain truth is, and this is what Peter was really getting at that day, he was telling them, look, if you're not born again, if you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're lost. You're still dead in your sins, and you still risk facing an eternal hell. What was Peter trying to tell them? He was trying to tell them, repent, flee to Christ. Repent before God. Come before God with a broken and contrite heart and believe in his Son who died in your place. I just have to wonder, is that you today? I don't know. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But for us who are being saved, oh man, it's the power of God. I love how Paul wrote later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or with wisdom, but I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why in all these Sundays in our church, we always find ourselves somehow wandering to Jesus, because that's where we need to be, and to the cross of Calvary and beneath its shadow. Beloved, who rescues the perishing? Who delivers us from our sins? Who sets the captive free? The name above all names. His name is Jesus. 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 Now, of course, in verses 13 through 20, Peter's answer sparked a reaction. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Oh, verse 13. Though supposedly uneducated and untrained. What a condescending comment that was. Well, Peter and John had not only been to the school of Jesus' discipleship, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, as to that man who was healed, of course they couldn't say anything about that, because there's the miracle standing right in front of them, and they all knew the guy for over 40 years. course, verses 15 through 18, the best this kangaroo court could do of religious hypocrites was to try to command, verse 18, Peter and John not to speak any longer in the name of Jesus. Oh, really? Really? But praise be to God, Peter told them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you, whether we're supposed to listen to you, rather than God, you be the judge. We can't stop speaking what we've seen and heard. And they probably could have added, the life that touched us, the life that saved me. Peter could have said, let me tell you something. I was on that boat that day when we hadn't caught any fish, and that Jesus told us to throw the nets over on the other side, and I just, oh, Lord, you've got to be kidding me. And remember what happened? That when they threw those nets over, there was so much, the nets were nearly bursting. But that's not the point of the story. Peter hits his knees. Oh, Lord, I'm a sinner. Because he knew he was in the presence of a holy man. And when Peter denied his Lord three times after his resurrection, Jesus was right back there and saying, Peter, you're not going back to fishing, but you're going to fish for men. You're going to fish for souls. Peter was telling them, we must obey God rather than men. I asked you a question at the beginning of this message. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you stand for? What do you stand for? As I was thinking about this, let me just share some things I wrote down. I believe there's only one saving gospel. I believe with all my heart that Jesus died for my sins, was buried for my sins, and rose again the third day in victory. And I believe that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. I do not feel compelled at all as the pastor of Grace Calvary or the pastor or preacher anywhere. I do not feel compelled at all to make the gospel as wide as possible. But I prefer to fall on the side of Jesus who made it as narrow as could be. Because he did. He said, wide is that? Ooh, that road is a wide road that leads to you know where. But narrow is the gate. I believe Jesus preached about hell and damnation, not because he enjoyed it, but because he didn't want people to go there. I believe Jesus, just like if I go to a doctor, something wrong with me? Tell me what's wrong with me. Give me something that'll help me. That's what you want, right? That's what we need. And that's what the gospel is. It's the truth. The gospel delivers us. It's the power of God. And praise God for it. Something else. I believe the Holy Bible is God's written authority over my life. I believe in the Bible's inspiration. I believe the Word of God was inspired by the Spirit of God, inerrant as given, fully authoritative, its veracity unquestionable, its truthfulness unquestionable. And because I believe that God's Holy Bible, and let me say this, I believe this is a word for today's generation, because I think this is exactly what they are missing, what they aren't hearing. But please understand this. God's Word, because it's the written authority over my life, that means my Bible is my moral and spiritual compass. That means it defines my values. And in contrast to the secular humanism of our world, my Bible, which comes from God, defines what is sin. God defines what is righteousness. I don't turn on the tube to find those things out. This isn't a round robin discussion. It's whatever God says. That's what it means to live beneath the authority of God's word. And I have a word for some of us in this room. That feeling that people often speak of, or that emotion that leads them to do something that they shouldn't be doing, that means very well Satan tempting you to draw you into a life of sin. The world is out to confuse people. We have a generation that has become confused. Don't fall into that. You see, if you keep your life beneath the Word of God, you know what is good and you know what is evil. And you also know the Bible tells us that we need to stand guard. We need to stand firm. I can tell you from the bottom of my heart that I know the devil is out to sift our children like wheat. It's only the Word of God that steers us on the right path. It's a lamp, isn't it, unto our feet. Do you see, where do I stand? Well, I stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where do I stand? I stand beneath the authority of God's Word. And I also believe that my human works will never save me. And I also believe with that I am commanded to live for Jesus Christ. I say to people, you believe in the Lord? then why don't you live for the Lord? What's that about? What kind of commitment is that? You see, we are to be people of commitment, conviction, and we are to also not only have our convictions, but we should also, like Peter and John, have the courage to stand upon those things. And let me add something else. And also with it, compassion. You know, just because you preach Jesus is the only way, just because you preach that there is sin in hell, we also preach there is salvation in heaven. It is to say we bring this message with compassion. Because when you realize it's our children, it's our generation that could be lost and on their way to a Christless eternity, we should be compelled to tell people, flee the wrath of God and run to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Father, if there's anyone in the hearing of today's message who themselves has never placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, that even now they would admit to their sinfulness and cry out to you, save me, Lord. I believe in your Son. And for those of us who know you, Lord, may we not only have the commitment and the convictions, but may we have the courage and the compassion to stand our ground in these last days. Days, I believe, are just even more so becoming like the days of Noah. Lord, if there's a Christian here today who's been sitting on the fence, I pray they'll realize how uncomfortable that position is, and they'll get off the fence and stand on the side of the Savior. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.